In our verse-by-verse study through the book of Leviticus, we come now to Leviticus chapter 7, which sort of ends a seven-chapter section that begins the book of Leviticus, all having to do with the variety of offerings and sacrifices that Israel was to make as part of the sacrificial system that the Lord instituted for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant when they were at Mount Sinai. Let's just remind ourselves, all of the book of Leviticus takes place at Mount Sinai when Israel is camped at the base of Mount Sinai, and God gave these instructions to Moses up on the mount, mostly in the book of Leviticus having to do with sacrifices, with priestly ordinances, with things having to do with the priestly system. All right, now, in Leviticus chapter 7, we come to a section that actually began in the middle of chapter 6. In the middle of Leviticus chapter 6, God started giving specific instructions to the priests of Israel regarding the offerings, the sacrifices to be made. Previous to that, God spoke to Israel in general regarding these sacrifices. And when I mean to Israel in general, I mean to the people as a whole. Israelite farmer, this is what you do when you want to bring a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering. In the middle of Leviticus chapter 6, God gave instructions regarding those same sacrifices, but instructions more focused to the priests. And this, in Leviticus chapter 7, carries that on. Starting at Leviticus chapter 6, verse 8, and through the end of this chapter, the focus is on instructions to the priests regarding these offerings. So now, in verses 1 and 2, we introduce the idea, again, speaking mainly to the priests, about the trespass offering. Leviticus chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Likewise, this is the law of the trespass offering. It is most holy. In the place where they kill the burnt offering, they shall kill the trespass offering, and its blood he shall sprinkle all around on the altar. Now, the procedure for the trespass offering is previously described for us in Leviticus chapter 5. And here, a specific detail is added for the benefit of the priest. It explains that the trespass offering had to be made at the altar of burnt offering, that is, the central altar at the tabernacle and later on the temple. Now, let's remind ourselves of the whole concept of a trespass offering. That's what's mentioned there in verse 1. A trespass is a particular kind of sin. Trespassing is the unlawful crossing of a boundary. And God has given boundaries for humanity, in general, of course, and then for his people specifically. And when humanity crosses those boundaries, it is a sin of trespass. Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5 also explained to us that the trespass offering must begin with the confession of sin. But here now in chapter 7, verse 2, we're told that when the sacrifice is made, the blood of the trespass offering, he shall sprinkle all around on the altar. The blood of the trespass offering did not need to be brought into the tabernacle or the temple. It could simply be sprinkled all around on the altar. Now, if we come to a little section where it describes the offering of the fat of the trespass offering. Here, starting at verse 3, Leviticus chapter 7. And he shall offer from it all its fat, the fat tail and the fat that covers the entrails, the two kidneys and the fat that is on them by the flanks, and the fatty lobe attached to the liver above the kidneys he shall remove, and the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a trespass offering. Now, when the trespass offering was described in Leviticus chapter 5, the focus was on the reasons why it might be necessary to make the trespass offering. It really said nothing of what to do with the blood or the fat of the sacrificial animal. But here, the priests of Israel are instructed to offer the fatty portions of the animal as part of the sacrifice. That's what the phrase is in verse 3. He shall offer from it all its fat. Now, Adam Clark, that commentator from the 18th century, I think he clarified the sense of that phrase, all its fat. This is what he said, quote, chiefly, the fat that was found in a detached state, not mixed with the muscles. In other words, you're not talking about the fat marbleizing, as this sometimes called in a cut of meat. You're talking about the fat that was on the outside portions, a detached state in the animal. Those fatty portions were to be burnt on the altar. That's why it says there in verse 5, the priest shall burn them on the altar as an offering. As was normally done, the fatty portions of the trespass offering were burnt upon the altar. The fat being both regarded as precious, because fat was a rare commodity. Their animals back then were much more lean than what we are used to in the modern world. But also, let's remember, fat is sort of stored energy. It represents the work, the energy of the animal that gets offered unto the Lord. Now, starting at verse 6 here in chapter 7, he's going to describe what belongs to the priests from these offerings. Here we go, starting at verse 6. Every male among the priests may eat of it. It shall be eaten in a holy place. It is most holy. The trespass offering is like the sin offering. There is one law for them both. The priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. And the priest who offers anyone's burnt offering, that priest shall have it for himself, the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. Also, every grain offering that is baked in the oven and that is prepared in the covered pan or in a pan shall be the priest who offers it. Every grain offering, whether it is mixed with oil or dry, shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. You see, the trespass offering followed a similar pattern to the previous sacrifices. The blood and the fat belonged to God and were given to him at his altar. But the meat portions could be shared among the priests. That's why it says there in verse 6, every male among the priests may eat of it. The distribution was determined by the priest who actually performed the trespass offering or the sin offering. And then it says there in verse 7, the priest who makes atonement with it shall have it. He was sort of in charge of determining what meat portions went to what people in the priestly families. It also says there in verse 8, that priest shall have for himself the skin of the burnt offering which he has offered. With the burnt offering, again, that was also described in chapter 1, the priest who made the sacrifice was also given the skin of the animal. They could use it for leather or for whatever other purpose. We also have an interesting mention in verse 9 of the grain offering that would be baked in the oven and all that is prepared in the covered pan or in a pan. The grain offerings that were prepared in the oven, the covered pan, and the pan were first mentioned back in Leviticus chapter 2. Here, it's made clear that a portion of those offerings belong to the priest. Now, when I was studying through this passage, I found something kind of interesting that John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, wrote. He noted how the ancient Christian writer Origen, and here you're talking about the first few centuries of Christianity, John Trapp noted how the ancient Christian writer Origen thought of these three items, the oven, the covered pan, and the pan, and how Origen presented them or interpreted them in an excessively allegorical way, which was something that Origen was sort of prone to do. Here's the quote from Trapp, quote, "Here Origen, according to his manner, turns all into allegories and mysteries and tells us of a threefold sense of scripture, literal, moral, and mystical, comparing them to the gridiron, the frying pan, and the oven used in dressing the meat offering. But this itch of allegorizing dark and difficult texts has no small danger in it. And I may doubt of Origen, as one does of Jerome, whether he did more harm or good to the church." Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because I think John Trapp right there in his commentary here on these verses in Leviticus chapter 7 is bringing up a good point about the danger. John Trapp called it no small danger, which means it's a big danger of over-allegorizing scripture or trying to find some great, profound, mystical meaning in every aspect of scripture. Look, you don't have to make this any more than just what it is. there were three ways that the grain offering might be presented: as something baked from the oven, from the covered pan, or just a regular pan. Okay, that's it. You don't have to make a great allegorical spiritual meaning out of that. In any regard, verse 10 reinforces the principle that this shall belong to all the sons of Aaron, to one as much as the other. You see, with the grain offering, again, previously described back in chapter 2, that distribution was the responsibility of the priest who made or received the offering. But he was supposed to make sure that the portions were distributed equally. Okay, so the first 10 verses there of Leviticus chapter 7 deal with the trespass offering. Now, starting at verse 11, we're going to get some specific instructions to the priests regarding the peace offering. Here we go, starting at verse 11. This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings, which he shall offer to the Lord. If he offers it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, unleavened wafers anointed with oil, or cakes of blended flour mixed with oil. Beside the cakes, as his offering, he shall offer leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offering. And from it, he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. It shall belong to the priest who sprinkles the blood of the peace offering. Now, in these first few verses describing the peace offering and what the priest should do in regard to the peace offering, we deal with the grain portions that were presented in baked items or cooked items before the Lord. It begins again, this verse 11 section, the law of the sacrifice of the peace offerings. The peace offerings were previously mentioned in Leviticus chapter 3. And the peace offering was normally the sacrifice of an animal. That's described back in chapter 3. And it was often made for a thanksgiving as an expression of gratitude. And in that regard, verse 12 says that he shall offer unleavened cakes mixed with oil. You see, along with the animal sacrifice of the peace offering mentioned back in chapter 3, there was to be made an offering of some kind of baked goods, either, as verse 12 mentions, unleavened cakes or wafers, each of them prepared with oil. Verse 13 says that he shall also offer, and please catch this, verse 13, he shall offer leavened bread. In addition to the unleavened cakes or wafers, the priest's offering was also to be made with leavened bread. Now, you get the distinction, right? Unleavened bread is bread that's made with no yeast, no leavening agent, nothing to make it expand or grow or get puffed up a little bit. Leavened bread is made with some kind of leavening agent or yeast, like sourdough bread or something like that. It puffs up, it gets airy, it gets lighter. Now, what's interesting is in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 11, there was a prohibition of leaven in any offering. Apparently, that was only relevant to those things which were burnt upon the altar. This leavened bread that was part of the peace offering ceremony was not offered upon the altar, but it was presented in what Leviticus calls here a heave offering. We'll get to that in just a moment. By the way, Leviticus chapter 23, verse 17 also describes leavened bread used in a wave offering. Two different kind of offerings, a heave offering and a wave offering. These are not offerings made upon the altar, but offerings of a different type. And in the symbolism of the sacrificial system, this is fascinating. The peace offering was accompanied by the priest holding before God unleavened bread in one hand and leavened bread in the other. I don't know, for some reason I put the unleavened bread in my right hand and the leavened bread in my left. And in some ritual manner, the unleavened and the leavened were waved before the Lord. From a New Covenant perspective, a New Testament perspective, we can connect this to the fact that Jesus Christ has made peace between Jew, the unleavened, and Gentile, the leavened. He broke down the wall that previously separated them. That's very beautifully described in Ephesians chapter 2. And Jesus Christ himself is our peace. That's in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14, because of the sacrifice that he made of his own flesh. And again, do you see this in the peace offering? It's so beautiful. It's so powerful. The priest would come before the Lord as part of the peace offering with unleavened bread in one hand, leavened bread in the other, and he would somehow heave them. This is the heave offering before the Lord. That's why verse 14 says, he shall offer one cake from each offering as a heave offering to the Lord. Apparently, when the peace offering was made, especially as a sacrifice of thanksgiving, there was also to be this heave offering made with both an unleavened cake or wafer and with unleavened bread. So what was this heave offering? Friends, it's a little bit mysterious. We don't exactly know. John Trapp said this about the heave offering, quote, so called because it was heaved and lifted up before the Lord in token that they received all from him and did acknowledge all to be due to him. So in John Trapp's idea, the heave offering was just sort of lifted up, sort of presented before God in that manner. Maybe that was it. Adam Clark says this regarding the heave offering. He indicated that it comes from the Hebrew word to lift up, because the offering was lifted up towards heaven as the wave offering in token of the kindness of God in granting rain and fruitful seasons and filling the heart with food and gladness. As the wave offering was moved from right to left, so the heave offering was moved up and down. And in both cases, this was done several times. So maybe John Trapp and Adam Clark were right, that what the heave offering was basically about was lifting up, again, unleavened bread in one hand, leavened bread in the other hand. You lift it up before the Lord, and they would sort of lift it up to God and then move it up and down. That was the heave offering. The wave offering was different. That's for another place. Now, again, this beautiful picture here of Jew and Gentile coming together. And then now in verses 15 through 18, now he's talking about eating the meat of the peace offering. He says this, starting at verse 15. The flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offered. He shall not leave any of it until morning. But if the sacrifice of his offering is a vow or a voluntary offering, it shall be eaten the same day that he offers a sacrifice. But on the next day, the remainder of it also may be eaten. The remainder of the flesh of the sacrifice on the third day must be burned with fire. And if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is to be eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted, nor shall it be imputed to him. It shall be an abomination to him who offers it, and the person who eats of it shall bear guilt. So after discussing the grain portion of the peace offering, both unleavened and leavened, now he describes the meat portion, which was the focus of the previous chapter in the book of Leviticus. Verse 15 says, his peace offering for thanksgiving shall be eaten the same day it is offering. The peace offering could be made for a few different reasons, including thanksgiving, or, as verse 16 says, for a vow or a voluntary offering. And verse 16 says that when the peace offering was made for thanksgiving, the meat had to be eaten on the same day of the sacrifice. When it was made for a vow or a voluntary offering, it could also be eaten on the next day. Why? Friends, I don't really understand. I don't know why God made this distinction. Look, we can speculate, of course. I'll read you a quote from John Trapp in just a moment. But if the peace offering was made for Thanksgiving, you had to eat it on that day. If it was made to fulfill a vow or voluntary offering, you could also eat it on the next day. Why? Well, this is what John Trapp said. He said, thanks must be returned while mercies are fresh, lest as fish they putrefy with keeping. I don't know if that's really the principle, but John Trapp had an interesting comment there that you got to give your thanks fresh to God. If you wait too long, it kind of spoils, just like old fish. But notice this, in verse 18, Leviticus continues and says, if any of the flesh of the sacrifice of his peace offering is eaten at all on the third day, it shall not be accepted. The meat from a peace offering, whether it was for thanksgiving or whether it was even for a vow or voluntary offering, it could not be eaten on the third day from the sacrifice. Any leftover meat had to be burned with fire. I think this was probably for two reasons. Well, number one, God was protecting his people. He didn't want people in that climate, especially a warmer climate, to eat meat that had begun to spoil. So he said, no, you can eat it the first day or the next day. That's it. After that, you got to burn it with fire. But maybe symbolically, this speaks to God's emphasis on his desire for a fresh, current relationship with him. That we shouldn't just rely on our experience with God from years ago or even days ago, that today we need to meet with the Lord. Now, starting at verse 19, Leviticus chapter 7 is going to tell us who may eat of the peace offering. Here we go, starting at verse 19. The flesh that touches any unclean thing shall not be eaten. It shall be burned with fire. And as for the clean flesh, all who are clean may eat of it. But the person who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, while he is unclean, that person shall be cut off from his people. Moreover, the person who touches any unclean thing, such as human uncleanness or an unclean animal or any abominable unclean thing, and who eats the flesh of the sacrifice of the peace offering that belongs to the Lord, that person shall be cut off from his people. So notice, with this meat and the grain, especially the meat here is in focus in verse 19. If it touched any unclean thing, then you couldn't eat it. The meat that came from the peace offering that could be eaten, it had to be kept in a ceremonially clean manner. And as verse 19 says, all who are clean may eat of it. Ceremonial purity was required of anyone who wanted to participate in the fellowship meal that was associated with the peace offering. This illustrates a principle that we cannot enjoy the peace of God until we have received his cleansing grace. You need to receive God's cleansing grace, the forgiveness of sins first. Then you may enjoy the peace of God and true fellowship with him. That's why it says very strongly here that in verse 21, the person who was ceremonially unclean and disregarded God's law and ate of this meat of the peace offering, if the person who did that, that was a serious sin, and such disregard for the holiness of God's sacrifice meant, as verse 21 says, that person shall be cut off from his people. Now, I'm going to presume something here, that the strong penalty of excommunication was reserved for those who knowingly ate of the peace offering while they were ceremonially unclean. If they did it accidentally, if they did it unknowingly, there was a sacrifice specifically accepted for that. That's back in Leviticus chapter 5. So it is possible that a person might have been ceremonially unclean yet unaware of it. I don't think that this very strong penalty of being cut off from the people, being pushed out of the community of Israel, that's what it meant to be cut off. I think this was for those people in knowing rebellion, not those who made a mistake because they didn't know they were ceremonially unclean. Now, friends, I don't know. Does this seem kind of harsh to you? Strict of God? Please understand. It isn't that God demands perfection from his people. The presence earlier of the unleavened loaf in this passage shows that. But when a believer today tries to receive spiritual things while knowingly unclean, there is some separation in regard to their fellowship with God. Let me read to you 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. It says there, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Friends, if you're in knowing sin, you know you're in sin, that affects your fellowship relationship with God. I'm not saying that it immediately affects your salvation. No, get that out of your mind for right now. But it does affect your fellowship. I'm going to read it to you again. 1 John chapter 1, verse 6. "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Now, in regard to this eating of the priest's portion of the peace offering, we could say that there's a parallel between this and communion, the Lord's table. Just like the priest had to say, "Whoa, before I eat this meat of the peace offering, am I ceremonially clean? I need to think about this. I need to check." Just like the priest was supposed to do that, so the believer today should check their life, check their heart before they receive communion, the Lord's table. Friends, before we take the bread and the cup of the Lord's table, it's not that we have to have a certain level of holiness to be worthy of it. No, we're not worthy of it at all. But there's just a basic contradiction to being in known, chosen rebellion against God and coming to the Lord's table and saying, "Lord, I want to receive everything you have to give to me in the death of Jesus Christ, and I want to come and fellowship with you." There's a contradiction between those two that need to be resolved. Now, starting at verse 22, we begin a section that regards the fat and the blood of animals. Here, Leviticus chapter 7, beginning at verse 22. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel, saying, you shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat, and the fat of an animal that dies naturally, and the fat of what is torn by wild beasts may be used in any other way, but you shall by no means eat it. For whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, the person who eats it shall be cut off from among his people.'" Well, again, this is a very strong command, with the penalty ultimately being cut off from God's people if someone were to disobey it. What is it? Verse 23, "You shall not eat any fat of ox or sheep or goat." You see, under the old covenant, an Israelite could not eat the large, detached, fatty portions of the animal. This was true of animals offered in sacrifice, but even of an animal that dies naturally, that's in verse 24, or was dead and torn by wild beasts, that's in verse 24 also. The law was the same. "You shall by no means eat it." Now, again, we're not talking about fat that would just be kind of in the marbling of meat. We're talking about those detached, fatty portions of an animal. God said, don't eat it. That was his command to Israel under the old covenant. Let's remind ourselves that the fat of the animal represented its goodness and abundance, and it belonged to God. But additionally, the fat is the stored energy of the animal. That also belongs to God. Friends, whatever is good, whatever is abundant in us, it belongs to God, and our energy belongs to God as well. We should honor him with what we do. Verse 25 says, "Whoever eats the fat of the animal of which men offer of an offering made by fire." Now again, the prohibition against eating the fatty portions only applied to sacrificed animals and to those animals which were otherwise forbidden for eating. Leviticus chapter 22 will later forbid the eating of any kind of animal that's killed by another animal, such as one torn by wild beasts. So these were already prohibited portions of meat. God says, I also want to prohibit the eating of the fat. And this was such a strong command that verse 25 says, I'll read it to you again, the person who eats it shall be cut off from his people. As with the previous law, against the ceremonially unclean persons eating meat from sacrifices, the penalty for violating this law was severe: excommunication from the community of God's people. Now let's take a look at verses 26 and 27, which deal now with the blood. The previous verses dealt with the fat, now with the blood. Verse 26, moreover, you shall not eat any blood in any of your dwellings, whether of bird or beast. Whoever eats any blood, that person shall be cut off from his people. You see, the law of this old covenant also prohibited the Israelite from the direct eating of blood of any kind, from bird or beast. The blood represents the life of the animal or the person. We're going to see that later on in Leviticus chapter 17. And the life belongs to God. Now, again, we're not just talking about sort of bloody portions of meat, you know, sort of a rare cut of meat. We're talking about the separated blood of the animal that was not to be eaten under the old covenant. And the penalty for this, verse 27, that person shall be cut off from his people. As with the previous laws, the penalty for disobedience was severe, to be cut off from the community of God's people. Now, before we go on to verse 28, I just want to read you another quote from John Trapp, that Puritan commentator. We're referring to him a lot. John Trapp kind of dealt with the idea of, hey, isn't this all a little too severe of God to do? But Trapp said this, quote, one would think this to be but a peccadillo, that's a little sin. Yet how fearfully is it threatened? No sin can be little because there is no little God to sin against. Friends, keep that idea from John Trapp in mind. We might look at this, well, it seems like a severe penalty for a little sin. And John Trapp reminds us that there is no little God for us to sin against. And so even sins like this must be taken seriously, and that's what God instructed under the old covenant. Now, starting at verse 28, we're going to begin a section where it speaks of the specific portions of the peace offering. Here, verse 28 is going to talk about the breast portion of the animal that was sacrificed. Here, starting at verse 28. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, he who offers the sacrifice of his peace offering to the Lord shall bring his offering to the Lord from the sacrifice of his peace offering. His own hands shall bring the offering made by fire to the Lord. The fat with the breast he shall bring, that the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. And the priest shall burn the fat on the altar, but the breast shall be Aaron's and his sons'. So the following instructions related to the meat portions of the peace offering. The individual who brought the sacrifice to the priest actually brought his peace offering to the Lord. And then it says there in verse 30, his own hands shall bring the offerings. You see, an Israelite could not delegate this to somebody else. The peace offering had to be brought to the priest by the offerer's own hands. He couldn't delegate a servant or a son to do it. No, he had to do it himself. But when the priest sacrificed and slaughtered the animal, the blood, the fat portions were burnt before the Lord. But verse 30 says, the breast may be waved as a wave offering before the Lord. So that nice cut of meat, that brisket or whatever it is, was presented before the Lord in what's called a wave offering. Now, before, relevant to the grain offering, we had the heave offering. This is a wave offering. And this specific waving of the portion of meat before the Lord was a way to dedicate it to the Lord. waving it before the Lord in a specific pattern. In this way, even though the priest kept the portion, the one bringing the offering still dedicated to God. You see, maybe you've had this thought. Well, look, if the priest gets the meat, then how is this an offering to the Lord? No, we're going to offer to the Lord through the wave offering. And then the priest gets the meat, but the Lord receives it through the wave offering. Now, Matthew Poole, another Puritan commentator, he notes that it was the Israelite who brought the offering that made this waving motion with his breast of the animal of the sacrifice. And this is how Matthew Poole said it was done. To and fro by his hands, which were to be supported and directed by the hands of the priest. So according to Matthew Poole, the wave offering was made where the offerer, the individual Israelite, the farmer, held that breast portion of the animal in his hands. And then with maybe assistance from the priest, he would wave it to and fro, apparently back and forth, offering it to the Lord. In his commentary on Exodus chapter 29, Adam Clark wrote this regarding the heave offering and the wave offerings. He said this, quote, as the wave offering was agitated to and fro, and the heave offering up and down, some have conceived that this twofold action prefigured the figure of the cross on which the great peace offering between God and man was offered in personal sacrifice of our blessed Redeemer. And for that idea, Clark cited the work of Charles Hobegant, a French Bible scholar of the 18th century. It's an interesting thought. According to the conception of these commentators, the heave offering described earlier in the chapter went up and down, the wave offering back and forth. You put those two together and you've got something of a cross symbol. All right, that was the breast portion. Now verse 32 is going to describe what to do with the thigh portion of the meat. It says this, also the right thigh you shall give to the priest as a heave offering from the sacrifices of your peace offerings. He among the sons of Aaron who offers the blood of the peace offering and the fat shall have the right thigh for his part. For the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering I have taken from the children of Israel. From the sacrifices of their peace offerings I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons from the children of Israel by a statute forever. So the right thigh of the sacrifice of the peace offering was given to the priest. This part of the animal belonged to the priest who carried out the sacrifice. And presumably, though it's not specifically said, but presumably the left thigh of the animal was given to the Israelite who brought the offering. And they would take that portion of meat and enjoy a meal, sacrifice, and fellowship with their family and before the Lord. Verse 34 describes the breast of the wave offering and the thigh of the heave offering. And again, there was distinction between the ceremonial presentation of the breast portion of the meat and the thigh of the animal. The breast was presented in a wave offering, presumably to and fro. The thigh was presented in a heave offering, presumably up and down. But notice, verse 34 uses an important phrase here, where God speaks of these portions of meat, and he says, I have taken. This indicates for us that both portions, breast, thigh, heave offering, wave offering, both portions belong to the Lord. You see, God was not visibly present at the sacrifice. There were representations of the Lord all around, but the Lord himself was not visibly present at the sacrifice, yet God still received the offering through the work of the appointed, anointed priest. God received the offering and then gave it to the priest. That's why he says in verse 34, I have given them to Aaron the priest and to his sons. It's as if God says, yes, that breast offering, it belongs to me, but I'm giving it to the priest. That right thigh, it belongs to me, but I'm giving it to the priest. It's just another way that God was declaring his ownership over all things and the fact that he received the offering. Now, verses 35 and 36, this describes the principle of these portions given to the priests. Here we go, verse 35. This is the consecrated portion for Aaron and his sons from the offerings made by fire to the Lord on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. The Lord commanded this to be given to them by the children of Israel on the day that he anointed them by a statute forever throughout their generations. For emphasis, God repeated the idea that even though these sacrifices were given to the Lord, portions of those sacrifices belong to the priests by both right and by command. Verse 36, the Lord commanded that this be given to them by the children of Israel. Now, I imagine that there might be somebody who would object that this was a great benefit to the priests. And maybe even someone might argue that this was an excessive benefit. Friends, meat was something of a luxury in the ancient world, in the kind of society that ancient Israel lived in. And the priests would have received much more meat for eating than most people in ancient Israel. Yet, it should be remembered that the priests, as being from the tribe of Levi, had no allotment of land given to them. That's described later on in Numbers chapter 18. God was the inheritance of the priests. And this was how they were provided for by the gifts of God's people. They didn't have land really of their own, tribal allotments in the same way the other tribes did. No, this was their provision. And in a similar way, God says that in the New Testament, that those who serve God and his people in spiritual ways, they have the right to be supported in material ways. This is very plainly stated in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 12. Now, this is a right that can be set aside and should be set aside when it is a greater advantage to the cause of the gospel to set it aside. Yet even when that right is voluntarily set aside, the right remains. Paul wrote this in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. So the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. In other words, they should be provided for from their work. Now, all this was given, as verse 35 says, on the day when Moses presented them to minister to the Lord as priests. That ceremony was described in Exodus chapter 29, or the commands for it were described. It's going to be carried out in the next chapter of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 8. It was the ceremony that officially appointed and anointed Aaron and his sons as priests for sacrifice. All right, now, here at the verses 37 and 38, we sort of come to the end of this section of the first seven chapters, which describe the sacrificial system of Israel. So now, this is sort of a postscript on this. Verses 37 and 38. This is the law of the burnt offering, the grain offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, the consecrations, and the sacrifice of the peace offering, which the Lord commanded Moses on Mount Sinai on the day when he commanded the children of Israel to offer their offerings to the Lord in the wilderness of Sinai. Again, these two verses provide us with a summary statement regarding the previous seven chapters with the instructions for the sacrifices of Israel. And these included the burnt offering, Leviticus chapter 1 and also in chapter 6, the grain offering, Leviticus chapter 2 and again in chapter 6, the sin offering, Leviticus chapter 4 and again in chapter 6, the trespass offering, Leviticus chapter 5 and into chapter 7, the consecrations, that's mentioned in verse 37. Perhaps that's a reference to the restitution offerings described in Leviticus chapter 5 and the portions that are set aside for God and the priests in Leviticus chapter 7, and the peace offerings described in Leviticus chapter 7 and in Leviticus chapter 3. Moses received all these commands, all these laws for Israel on Mount Sinai, and he brought them down to the people of Israel. These were an additional and an important part of the Old Covenant, which was first established with Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. Now, when we come to the end of all this great section of Leviticus chapter 1 through 7, this description of the sacrificial system of Israel under the Old Covenant, we can't leave it without examining how Jesus Christ fulfilled the sacrificial system. I'm going to refer to many New Testament passages here, but as a summary of it, we have Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, which says this, "But this man," referring to Jesus Christ, "but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God." Again, one sacrifice for sins forever. So keeping that in mind, let's take a look at how Jesus fulfilled the sacrificial system of the Old Covenant in its entirety. First of all, there's the burnt offering of Leviticus chapter 1, and Jesus fulfilled it. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2 says this, "As Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." The same terminology is used of the burnt offering in Leviticus 1. Jesus Christ fulfilled the burnt offering for his people. Jesus also fulfilled the grain and first fruits offering of Leviticus chapter 2. 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20 says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Jesus fulfills the first fruits offering. Thirdly, Jesus fulfilled the peace offering described in Leviticus chapter 3. Romans chapter 5 verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Yet what Jesus did on the cross brings us into peace with God and enables us to enjoy that peace, just like the peace offering. Leviticus chapter 4 describes the sin offering, and Jesus fulfilled that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 21 says that he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus, of course, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus fulfilled, of course, the sin offering for his people. And Leviticus chapter 5 tells us about the guilt offering. Jesus fulfilled that for his people. Romans chapter 4, verse 25 says that he was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, it says prophetically of the Messiah, using the same terminology as the guilt offering, "You shall make his soul an offering for sin." Friends, Jesus Christ has fulfilled every sacrifice for his people. To quote an old Puritan commentator named Jukes, he said this, quote, "He is the burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering for his people. By his one oblation of himself once offered, he has stood in all these different relations." That's why we conclude this section going into wonderful depth on the sacrificial system with what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 10, "We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." What a beautiful, precious promise. And I hope that you've repented and you've believed. You put your trust in Jesus Christ. You trust in, rely on, and cling to him, who he is and what he did to rescue you, especially what he did at the cross through that perfect sacrifice that fulfilled the entire Old Covenant sacrificial system. That's for all who will come to Jesus in repentance and faith and see that God has done his wonderful work in them throughout the years. Friends, I hope that's you, that you enjoy that perfect work of Jesus Christ on your behalf, receiving it by repentance and faith. Father, that's my prayer, that everybody who hears these words, would rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ on their behalf and rejoice that there need be no more sacrifice made, that it's all finished and completed in Jesus. We rest in that. We rejoice in that. In Jesus' name, amen.